Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Let's go ahead and begin class with prayer. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you again for all your mercies, your grace, your love, all that you provided through Jesus. We ask that your Spirit will join us, fill our hearts and mind, give us discernment, lead us in the path everlasting, and make us effective at this time in history to advance the true message that will free hearts and minds and restore unity with you, that you may come soon. We pray in your holy name. Amen. We are doing lesson number 6 in the quarterly, the book of Mark, and the title this week is Inside Out. And the memory verse is from Mark 7:15, which reads, "There is nothing that enters a man from the outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man." What is being taught?
Character.
Character. Well said, well said. Jesus is answering a question from the religious leaders that was intended to accuse Jesus. Understand, the question was intended to accuse Jesus and his followers of being sinners, being unfaithful, being heretics, of rejecting church authority. They asked him the following in Mark 7:5. "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" So this question was a question of allegation, of accusation. The issue wasn't about hygiene or sanitation or avoiding germs or physical health. It was about superstition. It was magical thinking. It was about fantasy, about make-believe, about the idea that ceremonial washing of one's hands before eating food could change the sin condition of a person, or in reverse, not washing ceremonially could make one sinful in some way. This is magical. It's fantasy. It's not real. This idea came from the ceremony given through Moses for the priests in their theatrical role of acting out in a drama fashion the plan of salvation, where they were required to wash before service, symbolically representing how we are to have our hearts and minds cleansed by the Holy Spirit before we can actually effectively serve God. But the Jews took the symbols and thought literally, concretely, magically. They didn't learn the reality to which the symbols pointed, and thus created a false religion based on the symbols given by God. Hear what I just said. I'm saying they created a false religion based on the symbols given by God, the false teachings or theology that ceremonial behaviors actually have an effect on the sinfulness of one's life. Worse, rather than teaching people the reality which the symbol represented, they instead extrapolated the symbol and the ceremony that was intended only for the priest actors in the theatrical carrying out of their duties within the temple service, those behaviors that were specifically prescribed for the ceremonial system of the priest, in other words, on stage carrying out the play, they took those symbols and rather than teaching them reality, they instead created religious works and burdens for the people. This, rather than freeing the people from sin, rather than reducing their fear, rather than decreasing selfishness, rather than enlightening minds of the people and bringing them closer to God, these religious leaders doing this instead darkened the minds of people, increased their fear, added burdens, made life harder, increased a sense of hopelessness, presented an intolerant and arbitrary and judgmental God. Did anybody disagree with my description of this so far?
No.
So the first lesson from our memory verse is the realization that salvation is not about ceremonies. Ceremonies are only tools whose only benefit is to help one understand, embrace, experience, and apply reality to advance in truth. The Jews taught superstitious beliefs, magical thinking, like rituals and ceremonies can make a difference in one's sin condition, which actually impaired God's plan of salvation. Now, the question, seeing this, do you all see this dynamic at work? So the question then, this is part of the purpose of the Bible, and the Bible record is not simply to tell us, oh, look at the history of how those people struggled, but then to say, do we do anything similar today? How? Where?
Rules and regulations about what we can do on Sabbath. Yep.
Excellent. Any others? How about various teachings about magical things happening from the communion service? Rather than the communion service or ceremony, symbolically teaching, internalizing the truth into our hearts and minds and receiving the new life of Christ, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, rather than teaching in symbol the reality that we have to partake of the truth as it is in Jesus, the Word made flesh, and then receive a new life, a new heart, right spirit, that we believe that doing the ceremony somehow magically changes because we partaken of it, and the bread itself becomes somehow magically endowed with special powers. In some circles, it even turns into the literal flesh of Jesus after you swallow it.
Not my circle.
And in some, the bread, after they've been prayed over it, can't be given to the home, you know, magical in some way.
It's too holy for them.
Yeah, the bread is now too holy somehow. It would be desecrating to do that. How about various magical teachings about baptism and how the ceremony cleanses from sin or makes a legal difference? Various teachings about atonement and how magical or legal things happen outside of the sinner by the application of blood to various things in heaven somewhere. That the atonement and accepting Jesus, he presents his blood to systems or things in heaven that have properties to make changes in things in heaven. How about various teachings about magical words in Christianity? How one has to use the right words, whether in the baptism ceremony or when praying or when speaking to Jesus. And if you don't use the right words, then you're not baptized in the right way and the ceremony doesn't count and you're still, you know, basically unconverted and uncleansed. Has to be said in the right words or the magic of you can't actually pray in the name of Jesus. It has to be in the name of Yeshua because Jesus is Greek and it's not the right word and the word has power. How about various teachings about the right versions of the Bible? That only the King James Version is authorized, and there's magical thinking about the words that are said rather than the power of God, which is in the truth of the ideas conveyed.
Oh, that's true with King
James. I'm just pointing out, we look at what the Jews did 2,000 years ago and what Jesus was dealing with, and we say, oh, those poor people. Are we really any better off in our systems today? Or do we fall into the same trap of thinking the ceremonies have magical powers? The second lesson we learn is that salvation is not about the food that we eat, but about the character we develop. And that is a result of the third lesson from this memory verse, which is that salvation is not about food that feeds the body, but food that feeds the soul. Our characters are formed by the thoughts and feelings combined. Our thoughts include the beliefs, morals, values, what we believe in our heart to be true, and that causes us to form emotional attachments to people and things and ideas and systems and organizations. And this together helps form our character, the practices and methods we value and live by. So if we feed on the worldly, whether the vile, the debasing, the vulgar things, or the apparently good things in the world's eyes, like the legal justice system of law and order, and justice is the infliction of right, proper penalties, either way, if we feed on this, are we forming character like Jesus or character like the enemy of Jesus? And the fourth lesson we learn from our memory verse is that salvation is not external, it's internal. 1 Samuel 16:7, man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And Jesus said in Luke 17:21, the kingdom of God is within you. Putting those things together with the memory verse today about it's not what you eat or goes into the body, but it's what comes out of the body, what you speak is what's determinant. Do you see all these verses here fit together? Man looks on the outward appearance, not just how tall somebody is or how well-groomed they are, the clothes that they wear. We look on the outward appearance, the behaviors. How do you observe Sabbath? Do you keep the law the way we prescribe it? Do your disciples pull heads of grain on Sabbath? Do your disciples wash their hands ceremonially before they eat or not? The outward appearance. So sin, is it a problem of the behavior, or is it a problem of the heart and mind that motivates the behavior? What is cleansing of sin? How would you describe the cleansing of sin? What is it? Cleansing of a record in heaven of bad mistakes and bad deeds or bad actions or rebellious behaviors, or cleansing of heart and mind from fear, selfishness, lust, passion, hatred, jealousy, envy, bitterness, and all the lies about God and his kingdom, so that we are recreated in heart to be like Jesus. I mean, what is the cleansing? Can y'all hear me?
Yeah, sort of the rewiring of who you've been versus who you will be, taking out the parts of us that are, and maybe all of us, that needs changing and rewiring and putting in new connections to God.
So I don't disagree with that at all. Let me kind of break down that process, though, because I think people get discouraged because the rewiring can take a while.
Yeah.
The rewiring is the sanctifying.
Yeah.
The rewiring is the living out of the new life, the new heart, the new motive.
Yeah.
The justifying, if you will, or the setting right, the rewiring is the keeping right. The setting right is when we're converted, when we have a new heart and right spirit, we have a new desire, when we long to be better than what we've been, when we love God and Jesus, we have been converted and we have a new motivating, animating energy within us that did not come from our old life, but now we begin choosing to identify with those new desires, and over the course of time, we rewire. And this is why the Bible teaches the metaphors of salvation. Listen to all these metaphors and notice all of the metaphors which are trying to lead us to reality, none of them are legal. None of them are happening in a record book in heaven. They're all about transforming hearts and minds, being reborn, having the heart circumcised by the Holy Spirit, having the mind of Christ, dying to the old life and living a new life, partaking of the divine nature, having the heart of stone removed and a tender heart restored within, having the law written upon the heart and mind, having a clean heart and right spirit created within, being renewed in the inner man, being a new creature in Christ, and on the metaphors go. The scripture is consistent in its teaching that salvation is recreating inside the sinner new heart, right motives, transformation, regeneration. There's nothing penal, legal going on in this process. Salvation is real. It is a real changing, transforming, renewing, recreating of the inner motives, drives, desires, attitudes of the heart based on our love and trust in Jesus. That's what salvation is. Any pushback, of course it includes that, but you can't forget this. Any pushback, any questions, any anticipations? Well, this afternoon over Sabbath dinner at my house, if I presented this, I'm going to hear pushback that. Any questions? Satan is the original liar, the father of fantasy and fable. He is the maker of myths, the master of make-believe, the patriarch of pretend, the sire of superstition, the wizard of wickedness, architect of the artificial, creator of the counterfeit, founder of the fake, the great imposter, the preeminent pretender, the diabolical deceiver who declares so that which is not so. God is the God of reality, the creator of the cosmos, the source and sustainer of life itself. God is truth, the author of what is real, factual, objective, honest, true, and right. Satan's kingdom is an imposter of God's reality. It is an artificial construct that infects our minds and corrupts our understanding of reality. Satan's system acts like a dark veil covering our eyes. It obstructs our ability to see the truth of God's kingdom, as the Apostle Paul wrote, "For now we see through a glass darkly." God's kingdom is the way things are, actuality, what is real and true. It is how reality is designed to function. It is the way of life, health, and happiness. It enlightens the mind, changes the foolish to the wise. Satan's kingdom is built upon made-up rules. God's kingdom is built upon eternal laws, the protocols reality functions upon, laws of physics, gravity, health, and the moral laws. Satan's kingdom operates upon lies, fear, intimidation, threat, inflicted external punishments, coercion, and the restriction of liberty. God's kingdom operates on truth, love, and freedom. Satan darkens the mind of all humanity with his lie that his make-believe system of made-up rules that require external enforcement is also the way God's kingdom works. I'm going to say that again. Satan darkens the minds of all humanity with his lie that his make-believe system of made-up rules that require external enforcement is also the way God's kingdom works. Get your mind. A metaphor to help you see this is walk onto a baseball field to play baseball. It is a made-up system of rules with its own rule book and external judges called umpires who enforce the rules. And if you want to play the game, you have to play by the rules. But baseball is not reality. Even though some elements of reality are operating within that made-up make-believe system, like the laws of motion, friction, gravity, Newton's laws of every action has an equal and opposite reaction when the baseball is hit by the bat. I mean, the laws of physics are at play, but baseball is a completely artificial made-up system. So is every kingdom of the world, and all the laws of every kingdom of the world are an artificial made-up system that is trying to make up rules around how reality works. And reality works upon God's laws that creation is built upon. And this leads us to all kinds, this idea that God's kingdom works like human kingdoms, this made-up system of rules, this leads us to all kinds of fantasy thinking. Like persons in authority determine by their ruling what is true or not true, what is right or not right. In other words, it's by the voice of authority that we can determine whether something's true or not. This was the problem of the Jews in Christ's day. The ruling authority said, and we're going to come to this in our next day's lesson, the issue of Corban. I won't unpack that at this moment, but the ruling authority said, that's good, that's righteous. The ruling authority said, it's bad, and you're sinful if you don't wash your hands in the ceremonial way. We know what's good and right because the people with constituted authority in the system that God established is telling us this is sin and this is not sin. It's the voice of authority. We saw this in the Dark Ages church. The voice of papal authority determined what was right and what wasn't right. The priests tell you. But it's sadly the method used today by far too many in our society and our church. Many in the SDA church, and I have gotten this all the time, and I know some of you have as well. We'll hear the following from SDA members. My pastor has said, the theology professors that I've spoken to has told me, the Biblical Research Institute has said that Come and Reason Ministries doesn't teach the truth. The individuals who say these words, they don't investigate for themselves. They don't actually pull out their Bibles and what we teach and study the elements and the evidences for what we teach for themselves. They determine truth because a voice of authority has told them the truth as they believe it. They've surrendered their thinking. I mean, if they were an angel in heaven, the voice of authority, Lucifer, has come from the presence of God, and he has said thus and so. And he's Lucifer. Who are we to question the voice of authority coming from the throne room of God? This type of decision-making is, and you find this in the world today too, particularly on the left of the political aisle, with their declarations that there's no such thing as a man or a woman, and their declarations that there's no actual difference between a male skeleton and a female skeleton. There's no difference. It's just all something we've made up. They're declaring what is not so to be so, and they're expecting people to surrender their God-given individuality, ability to evaluate facts, evidence, truths with their own eyes to their voice of authority. This is demonic. It is not the way of the source of all truth. It is not the way of the Creator. And understand who has to function with this methodology to advance their agenda, their kingdom. The ones who don't have truth. Not only don't they have truth, they end up hating the truth because the truth exposes their fraudulent position. That's what Jesus said. Those in darkness don't want to come into the light lest their evil deeds be exposed. So those who actively seek obscure truth, what they're actually seeking to do is control minds to get you to surrender your God-given individuality, your God-given capacity to reason and think, to reject what God has called for you in Isaiah 1. Come, let us reason together, though your sins are like scarlet. In Romans 14, every person should be fully persuaded in their mind. In Hebrews 5:14, the mature are those who have developed by practice the ability to discern the right from the wrong for themselves, not the ability to find the right teacher to tell them the right and the wrong. Tim, Satan's domain. Yes, go ahead.
I think we have a caveat cut out for ourselves in that we do actually place more importance on the people who have been to the seminary, for instance, or who have been lifelong, you know, preachers, students of the Bible. And in part, I think that comes back to the idea that what we want to do is compare ourselves among ourselves and give ourselves a break for not having all the knowledge, quote unquote, that they've got. And so it becomes a factor of excusing yourself, you know, from actually having to internalize or make practical the things of the religion. And it's like, you know, the old saying is, give me a break. Well, this is the break they're looking for. They don't want to have to push as hard as these people have pushed. So they just rely on them one day a week, or maybe, you know, they think, well, you know, this is important. So they try to internalize or try to.
And the drive behind that, Ken, is fear.
Yeah.
Understand the motive is fear. Fear of being wrong. Fear of making a mistake, fear of not getting it right and being lost. In other words, it's a fear-driven way to approach one's salvation. Therefore, I'll trust the authorities. I'll trust the church. The church has got a biblical research institute. They have theologians that study. They've told me this is the answer. I'll trust them because I'm afraid I might get it wrong. I don't want to get it wrong. I want to be right. So, and I've come to believe that this church is God's special end time remnant people, and therefore the people in the leadership of the church, they can't be wrong, can they? Consider 2,000 years ago. If you were a faithful Jew 2,000 years ago, faithful Jew 2,000 years ago, would there be another religious organization you could join that would have a better handle on God's truth and fulfilling God's mission than the Jewish nation 2,000 years ago?
No.
I don't think so. I think we all recognize they're God's called, specially blessed by him, given the oracles, the Bible, and all of the symbolic teaching systems. So if you were a faithful Jew 2,000 years ago, you're part of the right organization. You're part of the right church. Does that mean then, if you were a faithful Jew 2,000 years ago, it would be wise for you to listen to the voices of church authority, to listen to the local priest and Levite to tell you what the Bible means, to listen to the General Conference Sanhedrin Committee to tell you that this man from Galilee is a son of Beelzebub and a demonic-possessed Samaritan? Should you listen to the voice of church authority as a faithful Jew, or should you, as a faithful Jew, study for yourself, pray for yourself, follow the truth for yourself? And if you're a faithful Jew and you stay faithful to the institution and its leaders, do you stay faithful to God, or do you end up rejecting God and becoming an unfaithful Jew? And is there a lesson for Seventh-day Adventists in that?
Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Our church has placed tremendous importance on education. And it's a wonderful thing. It's a great thing. You know, we have some of the best schools. We have the best medical institutions. And, you know, it's amazing. But we have allowed ourselves to get to the point where that word that you use, the oracles, create a dome of protection, you know, for the way the institution wants things to.
So my point here, Ken, is that every individual has been given by God their own unique identity and capacity for reasoning and thinking, and they must choose for themselves what they will believe. Romans 14:5, let every person be fully persuaded in their own mind. And when we surrender our thinking to any other human being, whether it be a church official or a cult leader, it doesn't matter. We're no longer in charge of ourselves, and we're going to be duped. And so Common Reason Ministries is all about not thinking for people, not telling people what to think, but to inspire, motivate, and challenge people to begin engaging those capacities God has given them to reason, think, and come to their own conclusions, and then be able to articulate those reasons. What is the basis of your faith? And here's the big difference. It's a heart motivation difference. The truly Christ-like remains a finite individual who doesn't know all things. We're not omniscient. We're not God, which means the truly Christ-like will have and discover in their journey that they have believed certain things that turn out to be false.
Yeah.
But their heart actively longs to grow on the truth. They want any falsehood to be exposed and replaced with the truth. They're lovers of truth. And they will, as they comprehend the truth, give up the false idea, replace it with the truth as they, soon as they can comprehend it and understand it. This is the method of God. They think for themselves. They use scripture. They integrate scripture with the other revelations God has given in nature and life experiences, thus constantly seeking to apply to their lives the truths that God reveals to them. Whereas the lost, it says in Thessalonians, are lost because they did not love the truth. Not because they didn't love their theology or their church or their doctrines or their religious system. They didn't have a love for truth, so they would end up rejecting truth to hold on to their religious doctrines. And this is what you see through the entire history of Jesus' ministry on earth, the New Testament, the history of the entire Christian journey, the Reformation, that as truth advances, people reject it because they prefer their traditions and doctrines to the advancing truth.
I was thinking back in that day, which is even stronger perhaps than today, but today also people are have peer pressure involved, where in those days the temple was the center of activity for a town, a village, or whatever, and if you got pushed out, you were pushed out of people's of the temple, but also people's affections, because you've gone against the priest, you've gone against the temple. Now you can't be one of us anymore. Or people these days will say, well, I couldn't go to church on Saturday because my mother would never, you know, she would disown me if I, my own grandmother was disowned by her family for becoming an Adventist. And, you know, just simply because now they thought she was going to go to hell. And they totally disowned her. But, and she stood the peer pressure. She stood for God. But many people won't do that.
And that's true within the Adventist Church. You look again, Jews 2,000 years ago, which were the Adventists of their day, they were the Sabbath-keeping, sanctuary-observing, health-conscious Adventists looking for the advent of the Messiah. And look at the gospel record. How many times do you hear recorded? You remember the man who was born blind and was healed? And they asked his parents, is this your son? And they was he born blind? And he said... And the Bible tells, they said he's old enough to answer for himself, because what was the reason? They were afraid of being kicked out of the church, of the Sanhedrin, being disciplined. They were afraid of losing their membership. How many Adventists live in fear of being disfellowshipped, of being disciplined, of being told that they're not accepted by their peer group anymore? Or do you remember the soldiers that went to arrest Christ and they came back and they said to the leadership, never have we heard a man speak like him. And the leadership said, have they deceived you too? They haven't deceived any of us wise leaders with theological degrees. No, only the stupid rabble who are not educated get deceived by him. Do you remember the descriptions in Scripture? This dynamic is still being played out today. And this is where God is calling each individual to think for themselves and come to their own conclusion and stand firm for what they understand to be true and be willing to be persuaded by better explanations and evidences as they come to your mind. Yes, I see a hand.
You know, we are not Tim Jennings followers, as, you know, some people have said we were. We are truth followers. And just because you say it, Tim, doesn't mean that we don't go home and test it for ourselves. We study our own Bibles, and we test it, what you're saying, by the Word of God. And you've given us the tools, and that it's okay to come and reason, you know, to question. And so that's what we've done. And the conclusions we've come to is truth.
Thank you for that. And so let's recap again the methods being employed by the enemies of truth, the advancers of fantasy and fiction and myth. They will use the position of office to make declarations and claims that are contrary to actual reality. But they will also use methods of misrepresentation, obfuscation, diversion, confusion to make things less precise and harder to define, so there's no ability to actually figure it out. And you see this with what Pilate did when he said, well, what is truth anyway? It's like, it could be anything. It could be this, it could be that, it could be the other thing. It might be this, it might be that. And you'll see that they'll try to obfuscate by keeping. But the lovers of truth seek to identify those testable truths that never change and then harmonize their understanding with them. And that's what Jesus did. Jesus went around restoring people to harmony with God's design laws, healing the physically sick, restoring them to harmonies with the laws of health, forgiving sins, restoring hearts and minds to harmony with the laws of love and truth. And the religious leaders hated him because their minds were darkened by Satan's fantasy that God's laws imposed rules that require inflicted punishments, and Jesus was relieving people of what they believed were punishments for their sin. And they accused Jesus repeatedly of being a lawbreaker, John 19:7, and other places. They taught the fantasy that righteousness was in rule-keeping and justice was in punishing rule-breaking. They could not see through the dark penal legal lies that Satan had woven over their minds. And the evil way is to replace objective reality, how God constructed life to function, with a fake system of made-up rules and external legal enforcement, an artificial way of thinking, an artificial reality, which makes it not reality at all. It's artificial. It's like believing these penal legal theologies. You know what that does for your soul? The same thing wax fruit does for your body.
Looks good, though.
That's exactly right. The wax fruit looks good, and it provides no sustenance. But it's legal theologies and legal religions look good, and they provide no sustenance to the soul. And that's why Paul said to Timothy that they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. It's a form of fruit, but it denies the life-giving power of real fruit. It is only through Jesus and the Spirit of truth that we can penetrate the veil of satanic deception. And it is only with a heart reborn to God's kingdom of love that we can overcome fear and recognize that true righteousness and justice is forgiving those who've wronged us rather than demanding they be punished, blessing those who persecute us rather than cursing them, turning the other cheek rather than striking back, love for our enemies rather than hating them, feeding the hungry rather than leaving them to starve. Understand, the methods of God's kingdom are foolishness to the world caught up in a delusional imposed law legal system. God's kingdom is exactly the opposite of the kingdoms of this world. And that's why Jesus said, John 18:36-37, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right to say I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this reason I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." Those who are on the side of truth do not wage war like the world does. We do not use the weapons of the world. The weapons we use have divine power to demolish strongholds, and we demolish every argument and pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God and take captive every thought to Jesus Christ. Again, the kingdom of God is within hearts and minds. It is not external, it's internal. We do not seek to make others conform through fear of punishment. Instead, we seek to win their hearts to loving trust and friendship. Jesus calls everyone who's on the side of truth to come out of the delusional, artificial, make-believe, penal legal systems of this world, out of believing that justice is obtained by legal means and inflicted punishments, and into the kingdom of truth, love, and freedom. Our memory verse today teaches us reality. It is the condition of the heart and mind that matters, not the externals, not the ceremonies, not the legal adjustments in books in some far off place in the cosmos. Questions before we go to Sunday?
Just one comment. It's important to remember, and I think I've said this before, that even though at one point we may have believed a lie, the heart that loves truth, when approached by the truth, will go through the difficulty of figuring out what was wrong and moving on. And it doesn't mean that when you believe the lie that you were against God. So, sometimes we think it's all or nothing, or if you believe that, then you can't have a relationship with God, but that's not true. As long as you love truth, God can take you from wherever you are and put you on a path of maturing and learning more truth and growing.
Yes.
And I say that because, 15, 20 years ago, I believed many lies. But I still had a relationship with God, and He was still willing to work with me and grow me. And so I just want to point that out to remind everybody that it's okay as long as you love God and love the truth and are willing to grow, that God will work with you.
Well said, and thank you for that, because that was my journey. I've believed many false things over the course of time, and I'm still learning. God is infinite, and we're finite. And through all eternity future, we will still be discovering new truths. We never become an infinite God, and so we always continue on this journey. So you're exactly right. And one of the things that stops it is the fear of a new truth causing a person to feel like they were bad or wrong or evil for not having known it. So they resist the truth because they don't want to feel convicted that they were wrong or bad in the past. So you're exactly right. And another way to maybe move it away from the theological and analogy is simply if you were really passionate about becoming an expert in mathematics, you don't resist looking at where you get some of the problems wrong. You want to study where you got the problems wrong to figure out where you misunderstood the equation or misunderstood the principles of mathematics so you can correct that and get it right the next time. You're not bad because you misunderstood that you multiply here instead of dividing or whatever. It's part of being a finite being and part of the journey of learning and discovery. So I love the fact you said that. Somebody else have a comment?
Well, I was going to say, I love a couple of things about God that I want to highlight at this point. I remember the text that says, He knows our frame, He remembers our frame, He knows we're just dust. I like that. Also, I appreciate that when He gives us doses of truth, He generally gives it to us in doses we can handle. Yeah. Even to His disciples, He said, there's so much more I could tell you, but you can't take it right now. So it's better that I go, because I'll send the Holy Spirit, and He'll take what's mine and give it to you. And I add, in doses that you can handle. Because at the end of time, the dose will be 100%, and that'll be more than wicked can handle. And I remember Ellen White saying something along the lines of, people will turn against their ministers at the end of time. That may not be other churches' ministers only.
Well, shouldn't that be a good thing? Shouldn't the faithful Jew turn against the priest of the Sanhedrin who had that trial to crucify Christ? Shouldn't they have turned against those priests and those religious leaders? Wouldn't that have been the righteous thing to do at that time?
It would have been at that time, but I'm talking about the no more time at the end of time when people have made their decisions, followed their leaders.
Well, I'm suggesting it's going to be the same, that you're going to be turning against the pastors, priests, and religious leaders because they're on the wrong side of the equation. That if you follow Jesus, you are likely going to have to turn against some of the religious leaders in your church organization. Am I wrong about that?
No.
Tim, I think she's talking about people who have been deceived by their pastors and church leaders and have come to an awareness that they are lost because of following this, and they will turn on them in anger.
Yeah.
Oh, I see what you mean. You meant turning against them with malicious intent, not turning against their teaching and rejecting what they're saying.
Because
Correct.
They're lost, and because they themselves, they don't take responsibility for their part. They blame it on their minister.
I see. Okay, thank you for that clarity. I was getting lost in translation.
Sorry.
So, no, that's probably on me. I probably didn't hear that right.
Mars, what can I say?
Yeah.
He's far away. That's funny.
Yeah. So, any other comments?
Yes. You talk about the leadership and that people are going to have to make their own minds up where that's concerned, but if you bring it down even a little bit lower, I see this happening even within friends groups at church and the peer, I guess, quality of, you know, you'll have one or two people that are very strong about their opinions and they like to kind of shove that down everybody's throat, and you're in that group and you are kind of facing that now. And some of those people have called us Tim Jennings followers, and I just brush it off. But
so thanks for bringing that up, because it goes to the difference between, for me, methods versus specific beliefs that one has. When we have the methods of Christ in our heart, we love other people, and we recognize we're all coming from different places, different histories, different capacities, different abilities to, you know, abstract think, discern different life experiences. We may be standing at different places and seeing the same truth from different angles, and we may explain it in different ways. And so when we have love of Christ in our hearts, there's still a fellowship, a unity inherent in our faith, because we love the big principles. We love God and each other as his children. And so we seek to do what's in the best interest of others. We love the truth, and we have a humble heart, so we are eager to hear a perspective that might challenge us, but we won't believe it because somebody we care about thinks it that way. We'll try to see the kernels of truth that they might be holding in those elements and to see if there's any merit and anything can help us advance in our perspective, but we don't take it on unless we are convinced and fully persuaded in our own mind. And we always leave people free to see it differently. And we have this attitude of, it's okay if you see it differently than me. As long as we still love each other and we still have a heart that loves truth and we're willing to be led by the Holy Spirit, we are coming from different places. And you can even look in the journey of the apostles with Jesus. They were not advancing in the truth at the same rate. Look at Peter having to be corrected by Paul at a different point in time on a particular issue. That didn't mean Peter was cast off and was lost and was no longer in good fellowship or was in rebellion against God. It mean he had some things he still didn't quite figure out the same way. And we're in a different journey. This is how we fellowship. But what happens is, but this only happens where we have this type of ability, is if we've actually been reborn with a new heart and right spirit. We've actually partaken of Jesus Christ in heart, and we practice his methods of truth, love, and freedom. Yeah. These are the motivations. Then we can have disagreement. And I can tell you, I fellowship with a lot of non-Adventists in my circle of my professional career, when I interact with in the programs and churches I speak in. And I will tell you, there are a lot of non-Adventists who love Jesus Christ. They love God. They love other people. They love the truth, and they're advancing in the truth, and they leave others free. But they don't see every point the same way I do at this point in their journey. But I have no doubt we are in fellowship, and we have a unity inherent in our faith, even though we don't see the same things. But when we have an unconverted heart, like the Pharisees in Christ's day, then we are driven by fear, and we're driven by authoritarianism, and we're driven by rule-keeping, and we're driven to browbeat those who are doing it different. Like Jesus was constantly being attacked because his conduct was not accepted in a loving heart from people that said, hey, Jesus, you might see this different than us, but we love you. You're part of the fellowship. You're part of the body of the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we'd like to reason with you and share with you why we think you could do it better. But at the end of the day, we're so proud of you being part of our family of God. No, they were intolerant. They were judgmental. They were critical. They were harsh. They were mean-spirited. They were accusatory. And that reveals from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, that they are more interested in proving themselves right and differentiating themselves from the person that was praying that Jesus pointed out, thank God I am not like one of these horrible tax collectors and lowly sinners over here. I'm the righteous man who, etc. I mean, it's all about their own ego and their own righteousness and their own rule keeping, and it's all defined by the way they define theology, and then they want to force everybody else to see it their way. And if you don't, well, then you're a heretic. And it shows that they actually have unconverted hearts.
If they've written books about it, even more so.
Oh yeah,
because
that's right.
They have something they have to support their previous statements. It makes it harder.
And their security. And understand the motive here. Their motives are fear, not love. It's a fear driven. All of the unconverted in the world, no matter where you find them, in the church or out of the church, if they're not converted, they're not driven by love. They're driven by fear. And fear causes one to do things to make oneself feel less fearful. Fear is anxiety, but we don't like to feel fear. We want to feel safe. And so this is where all the legal theologies come from. And so they feel safe and secure in their rule keeping and or their legal adjustment, that they claim the blood of Jesus in a legal mechanical way. And so their security comes in the mechanics of their theology. I have claimed the blood of Jesus, who has been applied to my record book in heaven. And my sin debt has been paid. Therefore, the Father can no longer legally find me at fault and legally punish me because Jesus has taken my punishment and I've been declared to be legally right in the courtrooms of heaven. Oh, my fear has been taken care of through this mechanic. I actually don't trust God because Jesus has to work on him and present his blood to God. Because if he didn't do it, God would kill me. But I trust the mechanical system put in place to protect me from God. I mean, this is and when you point this out, they become very angry and they attack, just like they attack Christ, because Christ pointed out the fallacy of all their law keeping. It didn't provide, but their law keeping made them feel secure. And he pointed out they attacked him because it made them feel afraid. It made them feel insecure. It made them feel condemned in their own mind because they're constantly fighting against the inherent condemnation that comes from their fraudulent system, and they're denying it through their legal mechanics. And that's exactly what penal legal theology does to Christianity. And that's why they attack us, because we teach reality, an actual heart transformation. Before I jump into Sunday, I'm going to just say, any questions about any other day of the lesson? Because we're not going to get through them all. We got 8 minutes left to go for our class today.
Is that new?
Is that new? Okay, so if you have a question, raise your hand. I'm going to kind of go through this pretty quick on Sunday. It's about Jesus calling them out for replacing the commandments of God for the traditions of men. And that Jesus was loyal to God's commands and teach loyalty commands. And we are too, and we teach loyalty too. But they replaced the honor your mother and father with Corban. And Corban was the tradition that if you wanted to selfishly keep all of your assets and not use it to help support your aging parents, then you could declare it Corban, which basically put it in a state of trust where you could continue to live off of it until you die. But then at your death, all of it goes to the temple. And if you were to, once you declared it Corban, and you, if you used any of it for anything other than yourself, you would be basically, it's taught that you were cheating the temple or stealing from the temple. Oh. And so it gave you this religious pretense to deny the law of love. If you love your parents, you help them.
Yeah.
If you love them, you don't leave them to starve on the street, for instance. But this taught it's more virtuous to leave them to starve and give all your wealth to the temple, which goes to the priest, which gives them more wealth. So Jesus pointed that out as hypocrisy and replacing God's directions or commandments through tradition. We all see that that's a problem, right?
Right. A big one.
Okay. So the practice of the Corban, a demonstration of selfishness in the heart hidden under the guise of religiosity, and such practice sears the conscience. So is the practice of what they were doing a legal problem? In other words, when they practiced Corban, the Jew who did that thing would have a legal demerit put in a book in heaven, that one day in a judgment in heaven, there would be a legal accounting. And every time they did this to their parents, they got more demerits in the book. So then in the judgment one day, God would add up more time in the fire he has to torture them with before he kills them. So the problem with Corban was legal. They were legally breaking God's rules but not honoring, and they were getting in more and more legal trouble in heaven. Or was the problem of Corban that they were acting selfishly, hardening their heart, searing their conscience, corrupting their character, and solidifying themselves in the character of Satan rather than allowing the Holy Spirit to restore them to the character of Christ? Which is the problem here, legal or reality-based? And this is the real problem. And so what about in Christianity today? Is there anything like Corban happening in Christianity today? Are there traditions? Now, listen to this question carefully. Are there traditions that have affected our understanding of God's commandments, God's law, that cause people to break the commandments of God with their traditions while the person breaking them believes they are keeping the commandments of God?
I mean, if you think of it as a literal event, then somebody coming to a person and saying, you need to give all your wealth to the church. And it's a trust. And so that would be a very religious, a very special thing to do. Give it to us.
But there isn't a commandment that says give all your wealth to the church. Are there commandment keeping that people are doing that's actually breaking the commandments? Well, 2,000 years ago, did the Jews who rejected Jesus and crucified him, did they seek through their religious behavior to be Sabbath keepers?
Yep.
To obey the Sabbath commandment. Did they do that?
Yes.
Yeah.
And when Jesus healed on Sabbath and the apostles pulled heads of grain on Sabbath, did they celebrate the actions of Jesus and his apostles, or did they accuse Jesus and his apostles of being Sabbath breakers, commandment breakers?
Yep.
Were the Jews observing the right Sabbath day of the week, those who were doing the right Sabbath day, were they seeking to keep God's commandment? And were they seeking or were they seeking to replace the Sabbath commandment with another day of the week based on human tradition?
They were keeping the Sabbath in their legalism.
But were they keeping it in such a way that they were actually Sabbath keepers, or were they Sabbath breakers?
They were Sabbath breakers.
So here's an example of keeping the commandments of God through traditional application, tradition that makes you a Sabbath breaker while you're keeping the commandment. Do we do the same thing today? Not you and I personally, but do Christians and or Adventists do the same thing today? What does it actually mean to keep God's law, to obey it? Can you actually truly keep God's law behaviorally? Or all God's true law keeping is a heart issue that will impact our behaviors, but it's not about how well the behavior is done. It's about how pure the heart seeks to carry out the behavior.
Decision of the heart with the heart.
Can a person do right behaviors but have a heart that's in rebellion against God?
Yes.
If you haven't entered into a spiritual rest with God, then no behavior will ever, ever overcome that.
And so what is it that leads people to commandment keeping that actually ends up being commandment breaking?
Hearts that aren't changed.
Hearts that aren't changed. And what leads to that? What's the root cause? I'm tying it all together to the theme. The issue that began in heaven that all the way comes down through history, and it's going to be the final culmination. If you value Ellen White's writing, it's going to end on the same issue. And the issue was a question over God's law. Is God's law like human law, made up rules, or is it design law? And so Isaiah tells us that you actually can't keep the Sabbath unless it is a delight to you.
Right.
You can behaviorally put pressure on your children to compel them to eat spinach or broccoli or Brussels sprouts or kale. You can compel them to, and we all know that. Can you make them enjoy it?
No.
I never could make you enjoy it.
And it's not commandment keeping of any kind on any commandment unless you delight and enjoy it. That's why it has to be written on the heart and mind. That's why the kingdom of God is within you. That's why ceremonies, external rituals, rule-keeping, traditions of the church set up, the do's and the don'ts, they don't actually create Sabbath keepers. They actually cause Sabbath keepers to become Sabbath breakers, because instead of a Sabbath being a holiday, a day of rejoicing and celebration and freedom, a day to relax and unwind, a day that invigorates the soul, when you're a rule keeper, the Sabbath becomes a day of the greatest worry, the greatest fear, the greatest anxiety of all the things you might have not done right or thought right. I mean, you can't even have the wrong thought. You can't say the wrong word. Your speech has to be modified. I mean, everything has to change on this day or else you're breaking the law, and it doesn't become a day of celebration, but a day of agony, stress, and worry. But you can feel really good about it, because if you've done it well, at the end of the day, you've been righteous, and all those other Sabbath breakers are wicked.
It's true.
Yep. Or you could actually enjoy Sunday better, because you didn't have all those restrictions, and you still got a break. You know, you got to rest, but you didn't have all the requirements. So Sunday was actually maybe preferable in a lot of homes. Or hearts.
So on Monday's lesson, we're not going to go into it. It's about foods and whether foods actually can make one clean or unclean, and about the question of, is there a difference between the unclean and clean meats described in the Bible and what all that means. It's in the notes, and it's in Romans 14, and so you can unpack those lessons. And then Tuesday's lessons is about the woman who asked that her daughter be healed and how Christ spoke to her. Wednesday's lesson is about the deaf mute and how Jesus heals this deaf mute by touching his ears and taking some spittle and touching his tongue. And what is that all about? And my view, that is simply communication. The guy was deaf and mute. He couldn't hear words. Jesus was acting out his intention and getting the man's buy-in and acceptance of what Jesus was about to do. Voluntary. I'm going to heal you. Is that okay with you? Yes, please. There was no sign language for him to communicate, so he's acting out and showing him what he's about to do. That's all I think that is. it wasn't necessary for the healing, other than you're dealing with a deaf mute who can't understand words and can't read lips, and there's no sign language. And so Jesus is simply communicating to him, as I understand it. Any other questions from the lesson? All right, let's go ahead and close with prayer. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the way you've constructed reality to work, and you are constant. You never change. You are the source of all truth, all love, and you've created the universe to operate in absolute freedom. We ask that your spirit will be poured out to transform our hearts, to bring us back into harmony. While we are finite and there are all kinds of things we don't understand accurately, Lord, we understand we're not saved by how many facts we can correctly understand. We're saved by trusting you, by loving your methods, by surrendering our hearts to you and being reborn to practice your principles, hearts that love to grow in the truth, hearts that love you and other people, hearts that will sacrifice self for the benefit of others and leave others free at the end of the day. We pray that you will solidify us and seal us into your children, your kingdom, and make us effective to teach these methods and principles to those in the world and even in our own church. We pray in your holy name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.